continue in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22.
You folks know how I appreciate your respect for Brother Hasbrook. I have to say,
one thing that he taught me to do that I really appreciate, and I would advise you to do the same, those of you who one day will pastor churches and be preaching on a regular basis, and that is, don't take a hodgepodge, haphazard approach to what you're going to preach, but be systematic. Find a book that God have you to preach through and just do it. And you get places in the Bible and you say, what in the world is there a message there? And you go over it and over it, pray over it, do a little digging, a little research, and God give you something. It's amazing. You dig in the right place and you're going to come up with gold. You know, there's some places you can go and you're not going to come up with anything. You're going to come up empty-handed. But no place in the Word of God are you going to come up empty-handed. And I'm convinced that there's a sermon everywhere you look in the Bible. It's just some are easier than others to extract. But if all you do is just preach what's easy and what, you know, the familiar things, you know, I mean, the fall of Jericho and that kind of stuff, which I preached not long ago myself. But if you just kind of pick randomly from things that are easy, you'll run out of material pretty fast. And you become redundant. But just preach the Bible the way God wrote the Bible, and that's line upon line, precept upon precept, here little and there little. And Brother Hasbrook is the one that he really urged me to do that. And I just, for the record, I just want to say I appreciate him provoking me that way. I've enjoyed tackling some books that maybe aren't often tackled, like Zechariah and like Isaiah. I'm trying to get these things, and been some of the most refreshing and rewarding study I've ever done. And Isaiah chapter 22 is no different. Isaiah chapter 22, we're continuing, of course, these burdens on these various cities, these various regions and countries that have started back in, oh, I don't know, chapter 13, somewhere in there, there was a burden of Babylon. Chapter 13, the burdens of the ten nations began, and we're still in here. We talked about Egypt and Ethiopia and Philistia and so forth. And now when we come to chapter 22, it says the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Now, that, I believe, is a reference to the city Jerusalem, the burden of the valley of vision. It's not named as such in the chapter, but Jerusalem is in a valley. It's surrounded by mountains. And the visions, for the most part, that the prophets received were received with Jerusalem in mind. It is a city, if you will, of vision, not like we talk about a city that, you know, is moving into the future. But I mean a city that a lot of visions, a lot of revelations, a lot of prophetic material is connected with. And this, notice the southern expression there, what aileth thee? They don't say that up north, but when somebody's acting cockeyed, they say, what's ailing you? And the Bible, of course, does govern all speech, even today. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? In the old part of the world over there, and still today, even the roofs of these houses are flat. And it's not like, you know, you go up on your roof and it's on a slope like it is today, but over there everything's flat. And they use their rooftops for a number of different things. You see them, Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's up there on the rooftop praying. Sometimes they have social gatherings up there in the cool of the evening. Sometimes they make announcements from the rooftops. Sometimes they would observe things. For example, when Samson is down there in the Colosseum and with the Philistines, and he pulls that thing on himself, it says that there were thousands of people on the housetops. You know, they were evidently were watching it, kind of like maybe downtown Detroit. You know, they set the lawn chairs up on the roof and watch the fireworks. That's kind of the idea here. What are you doing up on the housetops? They're either going to tell something, or they're going to announce something, or they're getting together for some reason. And they didn't use the housetops like we do just to keep the rain off their heads. That was a place where they met and gathered for different things. And then he says, verse 2, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with
chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. We'll stop reading there. Father, we ask thee to help today. God, I need thy power and thy unction to preach thy word. And Father, don't want to depend upon anything natural or human to get the message across, but I pray, Father, for liberty in the Holy Ghost. And I ask, Lord, that hearts would be pricked and brought to conviction, and not only that, but Father, to decisions and provoked to righteousness. Lord God, I plead the blood today against the devil. And again, Father, I ask you to set a watch at my lips. God, clear my mind, fill me with thy spirit, and enable me to get across what you want said today. And Father, you get the glory for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, so far, just to introduce ourselves to the chapter, we've read the first thing that Isaiah talks about here, and that is the seeds of a people. And I'm not going to spend a long time on that, because this idea has come up so often in Isaiah and so often again in Zechariah about the seeds here and what the seed signifies and what it represents. Let's just say it represents the people of God under oppression and trouble from the world, if we're going to spiritualize it and make it applicable to you and I today. And Isaiah said his grief in verse number 4 was so great over the... Isaiah had such a heart. We've studied the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and how Paul's heart went out to those Corinthians even in their sin and his desire to straighten them out in their sin, but yet he was careful in the way he dealt with them in order to benefit them the most in it. And that's the kind of heart that Paul had, and that's the kind of heart that Isaiah had. He said when he saw the upcoming affliction, the upcoming seeds and judgment on Jerusalem, he said, "Look away from me, I will weep bitterly, labor not to comfort me." He said, "Leave me alone, don't look at me, don't bother me, I want to weep for the daughter, the spoiling of the daughter of my people." In verse 6, there's Elam again. That's Persia, as you remember from chapter 21. In verse number 2, "Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sign thereof have I made to cease." It's the looking forward again to the Persian Empire past Assyria, which is the empire in Isaiah's day, past Babylon, which is the next one coming up, and past that all the way to the Median and Persian Empire, which again went through that same region and just wasted everything in its path. And it says, "And Kerr uncovered the shield." And Kerr is not yet identified, but like anything else in the Bible that an archaeologist can't find, they say it doesn't exist. It exists. Somebody will find it someday, and the Bible will be proven right again. Just because they can't find it doesn't mean it wasn't there. You imagine the arrogance and the pomposity of man. They think, well, the Bible says it, we can't find it, so it must not have ever been. Well, God has proven them wrong time and time again. He'll prove them right. Prove them wrong this time, too. And it says, "Come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." So, plainly enough, you've got a city under siege. You've got the siege of a people. In verse number 8, verse number 14, you see their safety precautions. It says in verse 8, "He discovered the covering of Judah." That is God. He looks down and says, "Okay, now that you folks are in trouble, what are you going to protect yourselves with?" And now just look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. "Ye have seen the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye have gathered together the waters of the lower pool." When they came under siege, they didn't want all the water running out of the city so that it could nourish the armies that were attacking them. They wanted to keep it in the city. So they made them pools. They dammed it up. They kept that water, the pool silo on there, right in the city of Jerusalem, so they'd have enough water to drink when times got a little rough. Verse number 10, "You've numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall." It's all right. We found out where all, you know, where all the condemned housing was, and we took all those houses and we tore them to pieces, and we built up the weak spots in the wall. We reinforced them. We're really prepared for the army that's attacking. Verse number 11, "You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts." Now, when you have the siege of the people, you'll always have some safety precautions that people are going to take in order to prepare themselves against it.
And again, I can liken this to the child of God, the Christian, who in the battles and afflictions and contests of this life looks to somewhere other than the Lord Jesus Christ for his sustenance. Preached a message, and I'm not going to preach the same message twice, but preached the message out of chapter 20 on promises, promises. And remember, they made an alliance with Egypt, and they were counting on Egypt to deliver them. And God says, I'll tell you what's going to happen to Egypt. They're all going to be carried away naked with their buttocks uncovered. That's what's going to happen to Egypt, in whom he trusts. And there always, it always seems as though the people of God, at least in the Bible, and I've seen it happen plenty of times in the lives of people today, rather than looking to God for their sustenance and their help and their deliverance, always look to something else. Whether it might be a politician, whether it might be some kind of an economic system, whether it might be a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a philosopher or money or whatever it might be, they always flee to something else besides God. And here again, the same thing comes up again. They prepared everything they could for the battle except their hearts. He said, all right, you got yourself the armor of the house of the forest. You've gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You've fortified your walls. You've made your ditches to save the water, but you've not looked unto the maker thereof. Neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And I got to say again, until America looks to God, she's not going to be able to solve her problems. Not going to be solved by the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. They're not going to be saved by the Rainbow Coalition, that's for sure. They're going to be saved by God, and if God doesn't straighten America out, America won't get straightened out. And the same thing goes for an individual or a church or a family. Unless God is sought earnestly, and that's what God's problem with these people was, where they had done all these things but not looked to their Maker. Now, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32, in verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the Maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But people don't want to call on God. To call on God takes some effort. To call on God takes some self-examination. To call on God takes some self-revelation. To call on God gets mighty uncomfortable for people who want to be comfortable in the world. Because when you get in contact with God, you find out there's some things in your life that need to be changed. Call unto me. They'd not say, well, we can take care of it without God. We don't have to go through the trouble and the discomfort and the agony of self-examination, self-revelation. We can handle this one ourselves. But God says in Isaiah 45, in verse number 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Salvation isn't in water pools. Salvation isn't in fortified walls. Salvation isn't in hired mercenaries. Salvation isn't in the best armor that you can put on, unless it's the armor of God. If you put on the armor of God, then you're in the right trouble, you're in the right situation against trouble, but putting on this armor that they had didn't seem to be doing them any good, because God said, ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. See, the problem is this. God's dealings with men are to provoke them to repentance and humbling. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call the weeping and the mourning and the baldness and the girding with sackcloth. I'll tell you what people do when something goes wrong in their life. Instead of coming to church and getting right with God, hitting the altar and conforming their life back to the Bible and starting to give and witness and do all the things that they're supposed to do, instead they say, well, if God's going to treat me like that, I'll show you what I can do. And they blow their smoke of the rebellion up the nostrils of God, and they head for the nearest bar or the nearest party, or they go somewhere and do something to defy God instead of seeking God's face. Isn't that how it goes? A lot of new Christians never drank a bit in their life, never smoked a cigarette in their life, never got involved in things until God did something in their life they didn't like, and then they thumbed their nose at God and began to drink and began to take drugs and began to smoke and began to do things that they never did before. Commit fornication. Why? Because, well, they can't hurt God, so the only thing they have to hurt is what God loves. How are you going to hurt God? You can't hurt God. You can throw rocks at God. You're going to bloody God's nose. You're going to black his eye. No, you can't hurt God. But you can hurt what God loves. God loves you, doesn't he? So you just tear apart and destroy what God loves, and that way you can get at God. That's what they do. And in that day, the Lord of hosts said, I'm going to call you to weeping and mourning and baldness and girding with sackcloth. Instead of doing that, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Look, Luke chapter 17.
Luke chapter 17. I'll give you time to get to this one. Luke chapter 17, verse number 26. Luke chapter 17, verse number 26. As it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife, don't you? She loved the world enough to where she could not stand to leave it. And even if it meant she was going to be destroyed and everything that she had and everything she loved was going to be destroyed with it, she just couldn't bear the idea of leaving it all behind. She looked over her shoulder and was turned to a pillar of salt. Safety precautions. I tell you, people take safety and take refuge and take comfort in everything but the one true, only God. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 32, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 32, Paul says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what they said back there in Isaiah chapter 22. Said, well, what? Since we can't do anything about it, let's just have a party. They had a party-hardy attitude. And a party-hardy attitude, it comes from three things. It comes from defiance and despair and ignorance. Ignorance is where it starts. Look at James chapter 5 and verse number 5. James chapter 5 and verse number 5. Then I'll explain myself. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Isn't that a strange thing to be doing in a day of slaughter? This is, of course, Second Advent. We're talking about verse number 7. Wait, be patient unto the coming of the Lord, for the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. We're looking at the Second Advent context here. And what these people were doing is this. They were ignorant about God's judgment on sin, and they were despairing of being able to overcome the enemies that had come up against them, so they decided to defy God. You realize that when you get into, you're going to hit problems that are going to be bigger than you. I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done, somewhere, sometime along your life, something is going to go so wrong that you won't be able to handle it yourself. Say, not me. Well, then you're different than anybody else I ever met. Somewhere along the line, you're going to meet something that you're not going to have what it takes to get through that problem. You're going to have to go somewhere for help. And unless you go to God, unless you cry to Him, unless you call upon His name and He sustains you, you'll collapse. You won't have what it takes to do what's right. You need to build yourself, your life, your future, your character on biblical, eternal, God-fearing principles so that when these big crises come up in your life, you are already conditioned, you're already adapted to doing what God says to begin with. I haven't said it in a long time, so I'll say it again. It's not the big decisions in life that really cost you. It's the little ones. It's the little decisions that you make every day to do or not do little things that condition you against doing what's right, so when the big decisions come up, you have no choice. You make the wrong one. Or you'll naturally make the right one. Your character is not made in a crisis. Your character is revealed in a crisis. Every man who faced a crisis was already great or was already corrupt when the crisis came up in his life. The crisis only revealed what he was when it happened. And he became what he was by those little decisions. That little decision not to pray that day. That little decision not to read that Bible that day. That little decision not to bother to memorize that verse. That little decision to say that unkind word. That little decision to neglect that responsibility. I read a little thing last night. It said the future is that time when we will all, or that time coming when we will wish we had done what we're not doing right now. And what they had not done was sought God. And what they had done was tried to cover their bases on their own power, and it never works.
And this brought about an eat, drink, for tomorrow we die attitude of despair. I know a man who is a preacher. He was called of God to be an evangelist. He was gifted. His father was a preacher. His wife's father was a preacher. He won the preacher boy contest at a major fundamental university and had the world by the tail, and God didn't open the doors for him like he wanted them to open, and things didn't happen just so fast as he thought God should have done them, and so he got in some corrupt business dealings and those things didn't work, and he borrowed a bunch of people, got a bunch of people to invest in him and invest in this business venture, and it failed, it crumbled. And last time I heard about that guy, listen folks, he committed a bank robbery in South Carolina and he's serving 20 years. He's in prison today, 20 year sentence for bank robbery. And that man's called to preach. He's as called to preach as any man I know is called to preach. What happened? God didn't do it in his timetable. Something happened that he had the gifts, he had the ability, he had the knowledge, he had the personality, he had all the things in his persona, you know, that were necessary to do it, but he didn't have something with God that he needed. God gave him the equipment, but he didn't pick up his end of the rope, and that was to see God continually and to be in fellowship with him. And when things didn't go right, he thumbed his nose at God. Verse number 14, it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, and this is the third thing, the sepulcher of a politician. I guess that's a subject I could like to talk about. Verse number 15, thus saith the Lord God, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? I like the Lord's a master of subtlety, isn't he? I like the Bible as, if you want to study understatement, you need to read the Bible. And he goes up to Shebna, the treasurer, and he's over the house, and he says, by the way, Shebna is a leader in the pro-Egypt party. These fellows, I mean, we've been talking about this. I hope you've been here paying attention so you know what I mean. But there was a group of people that said, let's rely on Egypt and let's hire Egypt. And Jeremiah 20 or Isaiah 20, Isaiah 30, Isaiah 31, woe to them to go down to Egypt to trust in chariots and horses and not in the Lord their God. Well, Shebna, he was one of the big kahunas in that movement. He was one of the leaders that said, let's get Egypt to defend us. And God says to him, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock? Now, again, I refer back to the sermon I preached a little while ago on promises, promises. And I don't care who's making the promise, unless it's God, they can't fulfill it. And God will see to it that they can't, because he never promised to bless his competition. Whatever offers you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, whatever offers you a solution to your problems is in competition with God. Whether it's political, whether it's psychological, whether it's philosophical, whether it's religious, it is in competition with God. They promise the same things that God promises, only they promise to give them to you without you having to get them from God. And those are liars. They're lying. They give lying words that cannot profit, and God will not bless his competition. His curse is on his competition because they are idols. And so Shebna is going to get it in the neck because he has been promoting false gods. He's been promoting that the children of Israel trust in things that cannot deliver. And he says here, God says to him, now well, let's see what's going on in your life, Shebna. I see you've built yourself a sepulcher. And I see that you've graven a habitation for yourself in the rock. Verse 17, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. And then look at the analogy here in verse number 18. It says, he shall surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. You've got the imagery here of God taking a man like a pro quarterback, picks up a football, and hurling that guy into oblivion. You say, God wouldn't do that, would he? Well, maybe not the God over the Willow Creek or someplace like that, but the God in the Bible does. He will surely violently and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and thy chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. The former things are passed away. This fella, he was a good politician. And he thought, well, you see, all we got to do, man, we got to fly over here and set up this peace talk, and we'll go over here and we'll negotiate with these people, and we'll get everything all together, and we'll achieve peace in our time, and then everybody will remember me as a great political mover and shaker, and I'll go down in history, and my name will be blessed and remembered. So in order to make sure that they've got a proper sepulcher to go and recall my remembrance, I'll build this nice tomb, and then everybody can come up and, you know, like they visit, you know, the tomb of... give me some luminary. So. Kennedy, there you go. That's a good one. Everybody goes to Kennedy's tomb, you know, and they have the changing of the guard there and all that kind of thing. Same kind of situation. He figures, when I die, they're going to want to remember me. And so I'll save the expense of taxes money being used on my sepulcher. I'll invest in one and have it built now. And then everybody can come up and worship my bones, you know. That's basically what he's saying. And God says, I'll tell you what, Shebnam. He said, not only are you not going to be buried in that thing, you're going to die in a far country. You're going to be destroyed. Like most politicians, he took pragmatic alliance over godly principle. A pragmatic alliance would have been to link up with Egypt. That's why you ought to read that little article that I had put in your bulletin. Because conformity with the world and going along with the world's tastes and fashions and manners is making an ungodly, it's making a pragmatic alliance, but it goes against godly principle. Woe to them to go down with Egypt. And Egypt is a type of the world. And here you have the spokesman for the whole movement getting what he deserves. God flings him over the gate. Hits him right out of the park, if you will. I will drive thee far from thy station, and from thy state shall he not pull thee down. Out go the head shrinkers. Out go the social engineers. Out go the diplomats and the scientists and the educators and the philosophers, with nothing standing to recall their lives and deeds. You realize when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, nobody's going to get any credit for it but him. I don't care how hard they worked. You, even the luminaries and great heroes and men who I personally admire in our own country, they're not going to get much credit. Abraham Lincoln won't get any credit. George Washington and James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, Jefferson, Franklin, they're not going to get any credit for it. Jesus Christ isn't going to get any credit for it. And I'll tell you, at least those men tried to put something in effect that was at least in harmony with the Word of God. And these jokers today that are going contrary to the Word of God are certainly not going to be remembered. The former things are passed away. The whole thing's going to be forgotten. The Bible tells me that in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the last we hear of him. And that's the last we hear of Shebna. The Satan, that's what Shebna is. He's a type of Satan. And Shebna's political maneuvering and Shebna's influence in the culture was tantamount to, in typology, to what the devil does today in the lives of God's people. He tries to get them to align with a Christ-rejecting culture in contrast to biblical godly principle. You make a pragmatic alliance in order to get along so things go smooth for you, instead of standing on the Word of God. That's Satan's great lie. You don't have to do anything except for just, well, what did Pharaoh say when Moses said, let my people, you know, the Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. First he said, okay, just the men, just the men. Then Moses said, no, that won't work. He said, okay, just the men and the women. Moses said, that won't work. He said, okay, just the men and the women and the kids. Moses said, that won't work. He said, all right, men, women, the kids, and the cattle. And then he went back on his word. But that's what God wants. God wants everything to come out of Egypt. And Pharaoh and the devil are always trying to make some kind of deal with you to hold something back. Brother Jones gave the illustration the other night, and I'll repeat it. He talked about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a famous cricket player in England about a generation ago, maybe a century ago. I'm not certain of the time frame. But C.T. Studd was a handsome man. He was well-favored. He came from a rich family. His father was incredibly wealthy. He was trained at Oxford and had the world by the tail, had everything you could possibly imagine going for him. One day, A.C.T. Studd's father was saved. And in those days, there weren't very many evangelical preachers, Bible preachers, fundamental preachers in England. So C.T. Studd's dad began to have Bible meetings in his home on weekends, and Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday all day. They'd have Bible meetings, and they'd have prominent evangelists and pastors come and speak to their group there until a church was established. And one night, one of those godly Bible expositors had come and conducted a meeting, and C.T. Studd tarried for a while, spoke with this man, and was converted to Christ. He continued to play cricket professionally for a while. He was the hero, and he was the darling of all of England. And then God began to get him under conviction about the thing, and he realized that God could not have control of his life as long as he was involved in playing cricket for the world instead of serving God. And God had called him to the mission field. So he renounced it. He quit. Everybody said he was crazy. But the mission board through which he was under which he was going to the field began to arrange for him to speak at various colleges and universities to the young people there. And while he was preaching at one of those universities, a young preacher by the name of F.B. Meyer came to hear him. And if you don't have anything by F.B. Meyer, you need to sell a tool or something and go buy it. You need to have something by F.B. Meyer in your library. And F.B. Meyer went to hear C.T. Studd. And after listening to C.T. Studd, he asked C.T. Studd at the end of the meeting, he said, "Mr. Studd," he said, "there's something about you that I don't possess. There's something that is in you, in your preaching and in your life. It's manifest." He said, "I don't have it. What is it?" And C.T. Studd said, "Mr. Meyer, are you consecrated to the Lord?" And Meyer knew enough to know exactly what Studd meant by that. Did Jesus Christ have every bit of his life? Every single thing. And so he went home and he said, "God," he said, "I want the power that I saw in C.T. Studd. I want that same manifestation of you. I want that same ability." And by the way, and I've dictated this to you before too, and I really like the way Brother Jones said it. He said, "When I was a young preacher," he said, when I got in the pulpit," he said, "I wanted this black cloud to form over my head. And as I preached, I wanted lightning bolts to shoot out from it, you know, and go and hit the people in the pews." And he said, "I thought that was the power of God. And I never expressed it that way, but that's exactly the same delusion that I had." And you know how I've expressed it different ways than that. But the difference is, the power of God is not what's going on up here. This has very little to do with the power of God. This is where the preaching takes place, but the power of God is not a black thundercloud with lightning bolts over my head while I preach, so you go away awestruck with me. What the power of God is when you go home and I've preached about a thing and you go home and you can do it. That's the power of God. And unless something is transmitted from me to you, so that when you hear a message, you are equipped to serve God in that area, if I preach on witnessing and you go away better able to witness, there's the power of God. If I preach on standards and you go away with a desire to be holy, that's the power of God. If I preach on tithing and you go away wanting to give, that's the power of God. If I preach and turn 25 different colors and sweat 3 gallons and you go out here just like you came in, there's no power. And so F.B. Meyer said, he said, "All right." He said, "God," he said, "here's the keys of my life on the iron ring of my will." And God said, "Is that all of them, Meyer?" And he said, "Well, there is one yet." He said, "But I can't let you have that one." The Lord said, "Well, if I can't have them all, I don't want them." And so Meyer went away discouraged, but he came back. And he said, "All right, Lord," he said, "here's the keys of my life on the iron ring of my will." And the Lord said, "Meyer, is that all of them?" And F.B. Meyer said, "No," he said, there's still this one." He said, "But you can't have that one. I got to keep that one for myself." And the Lord said, "Well, Meyer, I'm afraid I can't take it. Unless you give them all to me, I don't want what you got." And so finally, a third time, F.B. Meyer went back to the Lord after going through various dealings of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he said, "All right, Lord." He said, "Here's the keys to my life. And by the way, here's that other one." And he gave him the keys to his life. And he said the Lord walked in there and unlocked that secret dark place in his life that nobody knew about but him. He said, "And I was so afraid to let God have it because I believed that when I did, all the darkness and all the filth and all the corruption and disease that was in my soul would come out and would contaminate the rest." But he said, instead, the light of the presence of God shone in and cleaned it.
And that was the difference. While our Savior reconstructs a true and just social order here on this world, I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's not going to be anything left of those who resist Him and desire to replace Him with their own ideas and their own wills. They're gone. They're out. I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall He pull thee down. I don't even know how I got talking about that, but I wanted to tell you. In verse number 20, you see last of all the statesman of prophecy. You have the sepulcher of a politician. You have the safety precautions and the seeds of a people, but the only real deliverance is in the statesman of prophecy. It says in verse 20, "In that day it will come to pass that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Eliakim replaces Shebna. Eliakim is a type of Christ. His name means God establishes. By the way, I wanted to mention verse number 18. I read this little quotation by a Puritan preacher named Manning, and he said, "Learn from this the ease with which God affects His judgments." A profound statement, isn't it? Learn with this the ease with which God affects His judgments. I wish I could talk like that. In verse number 21, "I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Those are all insignias of authority. The robe, the girdle, government in his hand and all that. A father. Those are all authority and dominion states. In verse number 22, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." Again, prophetic of Christ. "So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Revelation chapter 1, verse number 18, Jesus is there and he says, "I am he that liveth and am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of death and of hell." And he says later on in Revelation chapter 3, in verse number 8, he says, "I am he that shutteth," talking to the church in Philadelphia, "and no man openeth. And I am he that openeth, and no man shutteth." Peter doesn't hold any keys. Those keys are held by the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 23, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fashioned in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." Now, Eliakim, taking the place of Shebna, represents the replacement of corrupt earthly power with whom God establisheth. And whom God establisheth is Christ. It's a picture of the transition from earthly dominion and earthly philosophy and human reasoning and man-exalting ideas to the replacement of those things with Jesus Christ. You can apply it a number of ways. You can apply it prophetically to the removal of Satan from his kingdom and the Antichrist and all that being abolished and the kingdom of Jesus Christ being set up. You can apply it to something that goes on in the believer's life. Just what happened to F.B. Meyer there when F.B. Meyer said, "Here's the keys to my life for the last and final time," the time where God was convinced that he meant business. And Shebna, if you will, all the God-defying reasoning that said, "Let's go to Egypt instead of God for help," was finally replaced with the true and genuine lordship of Jesus Christ in his heart. Whatever it might be, however you might want to apply it, you can spiritualize it, you can, of course, it literally and historically happened, but there's types and images here. But here, I want you to notice in verse number 24, it's an interesting statement, and I'm going to apply this to Christ, because it says, "And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons." In ancient times, when a particularly noteworthy member of the family had achieved greatness,
they would take his armor if he was a military hero, or they would take some of the artifacts, the paraphernalia of his position. If he was a judge, perhaps they'd take his robe. If he was a ruler, perhaps they would take some symbol of his authority, maybe a scepter, something like that. And they would place that thing in the home of the patriarch of that family, the oldest male member of that family. And, of course, those family houses, you know, were handed over from generation to generation. It wasn't quite like it is today. But those things would be kept there in order that there would be a remembrance of that great one who was in their ancestry. Whether it was a suit of armor, a shield, a helmet, a sword, or whatever, something taken in a battle, a spoil of victory, or anything that was used or connected with that illustrious ancestor would be hung there in the home for remembrance. And everything that would be deemed illustrious in that family by his relatives and by his descendants would all hang on that one individual. It's kind of like the daughters of the American Revolution. You know, they feel that they're significant because their ancestors fought in the American Revolution. You know, and then there's a group that, you know, they claim that their ancestors came over on the Mayflower, and that somehow, you know, that gives them a credence, it gives them an influence, it gives them a position that's superior to they believe what other people have. They hang all their glory on that. I'm from this or that background, I'm from this or that family, you know, we're from this university and you're not. Whatever it might be. They hang all their glory on that, and I'll tell you folks, the glory that we ought to hang all our glory on is the emblems, if you will, the scars on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to set this Eliakim as a nail in a sure place. And I'm going to hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. You know, Paul the Apostle said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Notice, if you will, for a few more minutes, the glory placed upon Christ. You have the glory of purchasing the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the first glory that's placed upon Jesus Christ, the glory of purchasing the church. You've got to consider that that was quite a marvelous accomplishment. I mean, to take a group of people in such a state as we were and to redeem us with His blood, make us in the household of faith, make sons of God out of you and I, that's quite an accomplishment. And just as these people, I want to try and get the analogy here of these people who had some great ancestor. Maybe he was a mighty warrior. Or maybe he was a very wise scholar of some sort. And many people came to him for counsel and advice. And they took things that were mementos of that man and his life and his accomplishments, and they would keep them in their house. And everybody in that family would take pride and self-respect out of the fact that they were descended from him. You see, Jesus Christ, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we take glory in, everything that we take self-esteem from, everything we take self-respect from, everything that we get value and worth from ought to be connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory that's placed upon him, first of all, the glory of purchasing the church. But not only that, the glory of preserving the church. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 28. Wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's preserving the church. 125th Psalm, in verse number 1. 125th Psalm, in verse number 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people, from henceforth, even forever. In Isaiah 54, in verse number 17, the Bible says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse number 29, right through there, or just before that, he says, you know, you see your calling, brethren, not many mighty, not many noble,
not many wise men after this flesh, after this world are called, but who's God called? The foolish things, the base things, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. We have an ancestor who was so great in our household that the greatest accomplishment that any of us could receive pales by comparison. The aggregate of the greatest works of all that have come since Him have amounted to nothing in comparison to what He did. Only He could have purchased the church. And by the way, only He can preserve the church. It endures because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You don't have to worry about the church. The church is going to be here. As long as there's a group of people who still believe this Bible, and as long as a group of people still preach and love and obey and read and pray over and apply this Bible, the church will still be here. You don't have to worry. And now, listeners, I mean, it's going to be going through all kinds of problems. There'll be compromises made. There'll be conformity to the world, and those things will be judged. But the church is going to still roll on. Jesus said the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. And the church will be here. Listen. While the enemies of the Bible and their carcasses rot in hell, the church is going to be rejoicing in the presence of her Lord. Glory placed upon Him. What the glory of purchasing and preserving the church. And not only that, but the glory of perfecting the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 27. That He might present to Himself, what? A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Among the lowest and the most wicked and sinful of all humanity, and repents in sackcloth and ashes and abases Himself and loves Jesus Christ, He gives God glory. And then not only that, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 9 and 10, very familiar. Paul said, "My grace," he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in what? My infirmities." Most people don't glory in those things. People glory in their income. They glory in their position. They glory in their appearance. They glory in their influence. They glory in their wealth. But they don't glory in their afflictions and infirmities. But Paul said, "I do." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." There's nothing more ridiculous. There's nothing more laughable. There's nothing more absurd than a Christian who's trusting in himself, trusting in his flesh, and looks down his nose at everybody else. Nothing more absurd. Paul said, Jesus Christ, came to save sinners, of whom I am what? Chief. Chief of sinners. And that was, by the way, after Paul had established numerous churches. That was, by the way, after Paul had written numerous epistles. That was after Paul had won and discipled and counseled and advised and brought into the faith a number of believers and preachers. He trained personally at his own feet. Paul said, "I'm chief of sinners." It's the way to look at it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory," again, "His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." And then over in verse number 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." If being a member of this church and being identified with me as a preacher and being identified with this people causes you a little suffering, then you know what you ought to do? You ought to rejoice in that. You ought to take glory in that. What is it? "Woe upon you, and all men speak well of you." And certainly if you're aligned with the right things, some people are going to put you down. But the veteran soldier, the veteran sufferer for Jesus' sake gives him glory. The dying saint gives him glory. And I'm going to hurry, don't worry. But Zion, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love His appearing. The glory that Jesus Christ receives in the death of a saint is one of the things that has been lost by this generation. We send them off to hospitals and they load them down with drugs, and you never know sometimes when they pass from this life to the next. They've been so dulled in their senses that they're not even aware of what's taking place. But you go back a couple years, a few generations, I should say a few years, a couple generations, got those things reversed, but go back to a time before they had all those things, all those machines to hook them up to, and all those drugs to shoot in their bodies. And the testimonies of dying Christians, how precious and how sweet they were, and how God was glorified. I'll never forget telling Dr. Green, telling about when his wife passed on into eternity. And when she left, all the family was there, all the sons and the daughter, who's a missionary now in Papua New Guinea, and the five sons, all of them preachers, and all there in that room, and Doc Green, and she's passing away, and she's talking about the angels coming, and she's talking about hearing the music, man, and I mean, her face lit up. I wasn't there, but he said her face lit up like a 100-watt light bulb, and she just kind of just went, you know, just phased out with a glorious smile on her face. And Tim began to clap his hands and shout, and almost jumped out the window. The dying saint gives God glory. That's something I'll never forget hearing about it. I wasn't there. I'll never forget hearing about it. I know those boys who were there, I'll never forget it. The memory of it's been precious to them. The dying saint, the glorified church gives him glory. Ephesians chapter 3 says that in the ages to come he might show I'm going to quote it wrong, so I better turn there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 20. I messed it up already. No, it's now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Jesus Christ can be glorified in future times, in future things by you and I. The angels give Him glory. In Revelation chapter 5, verse number 11, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto Him that sitteth upon a throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Not only that, the damned give Him glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 10 to 11 there, it says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The damned will give Him glory. Bob Jones Sr. said there's nothing sadder in this world than the scream of a man hollering amen to his own damnation. One of these days, I tell them when we go street preaching, when we go out knocking on doors and people don't want to hear it, I tell them, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. I want them to know it. I want them to know that one day they'll bow their knee. Whether they do it here is really irregardless. They shall bow their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And they'll give Him glory in their own damnation. When God kicks them off into hell, they'll scream amen. They'll have nothing else to say about it. They'll realize that they deserve it. They rejected God's only true Son when they could have been saved, and they refused it. And all they'll have to say is amen. But not only that, last of all, the Father, in Philippians 2:10, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That's God's doing. God's doing on behalf of the Son. The only way I know to close this is this. Are you giving Jesus Christ glory today? In Israel, they had a desperate need. They were under siege. They were afflicted. They made their preparations. They sought to the wrong things rather than the Lord God. They threw themselves into sin with abandon, in desperation and ignorance, depravity. God said, all that I'm going to put away. I'm going to throw it into a far country as a man hurleth a stone. Into oblivion it goes, and all that's left is what God brings in to replace it. And that's Jesus Christ. And all that is glorified from that point on, all that is admired, all that is looked to, all that is anything, any worth and value is related to, is the exploits of that great one. Where do you stand today? Do you glory in something other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto you and you unto the world? In the exploits of that great predecessor? Or is there something of yourself in which you still retain some pride, some haughtiness? You think you're better. You think you're superior. You think you're above. You think you shouldn't be here with these people. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's stand, our heads bowed and our eyes closed. That voice that whispers your goodness in your own ear is a liar. That voice in your soul that puffs you up and makes you heady and arrogant, it's a liar. That voice that tells you to trust in your own devices and your own strength is a liar, and it will one day face its own judgment. And what you must do is look to the Maker thereof. Trust in Him. Give Jesus Christ first place, lordship in your life. Allow Him to have His rightful place. And give Him the glory. If you're not saved this morning, you can give Him the glory by trusting Him. If you're saved, you can give Him the glory by letting Him have His perfect will in your life. One day you'll give Him glory whether you want to or not. So you might as well get used to it and reap the benefits of it for His name's sake. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. Is there anyone here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you'd like to be saved today? Or anyone like that? I don't know everyone here. And I wonder if somebody here needs to be saved. Anybody today? I'd like to be saved. All right. You can indicate that by an uplifted hand and we'll pray for you. Anybody here? A child of God. Is Jesus Christ the glory of your life? Not only is He getting glory by what you're doing, but do you really glory in Him? Or is there still something about you that you really like, that sets you apart and above? And whether secretly or openly, you take glory in that thing. It's sin. Glory in knowledge. Glory in stature. Glory in appearance. Glory in your heritage, your family, your income. If there's any self-satisfaction in that, it's sin. You are what you are, and you might as well accept what you are, but if you're proud of what you are, it's sin. It needs to be brought to the cross and nailed there with every other sin. And I urge you this morning, if you have a need, to come. Brother Payne, you may look this way.
Number 10.
We're going to sing number 10.
Me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all the healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross,
we're closing. You're sitting there and we'll stop. These folks are still at the altar room. Appreciate you coming. Hope you come back tonight. And by the way, the remaining pages of the Constitution, the new Constitution that we drafted, are up here on the. You only have the first seven, they're over here. If you've got the first seven, you need the remaining pages, they're over here on this side. So you could pick those up before you leave, but we need to have that meeting immediately following the closing prayer about the nursery. So if you come up as soon as that's done, all right? Let's see. Brother Kramer, you dismiss us this morning.
Oh, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the salvation, Lord.